So we started a series on home building, homes built by wisdom, and we had a conference this past week, or the week ago, and the whole time the conference was going on, God was whispering into my heart. We know the goal, we know the target is that we would display the glory of God in our marriages. The picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And we found that in Ephesians 5. It's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, that we should model what this relationship, this covenant relationship with Jesus is like in our own marriages, particularly as believers. But none of us are perfect, and none of us has a perfect marriage. We don't live in Eden anymore. And we saw that in Genesis 3, that when sin came in after the fall, it really, really monkeyed with and undid the beauty of the marriage. All of a sudden there was shame. All of a sudden there was hiding from one another. And God said that the wife's desire would be for her husband, her husband would rule over her. There's a battle going on for who's in control. The word desire means I want to be in control as the wife. The word to rule over, of course, means that the man will try to rule over, and there's this power that goes on. And for that reason, many marriages fall apart. And as I was in the conference, I'm like, Lord, I got to address the people that are hurting. Those who are single today, those who've been through a divorce or estranged, or maybe they were in a home where that happened. And it's not just divorce. There's a lot of heartache. And Lord, I just got to talk about what's really the best message I could share. Of all the messages in all the years, the message of forgiveness is the best of all. So David was a great king. He was a great poet. He was a great singer. He was a great warrior. All remember David and Goliath. But he was not a great husband, and he was not a great father. And one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the truth of God is because it doesn't hide even the sins of the heroes. And that blesses me. Part of the reason why he wasn't a successful husband is because he had too many wives. It's certainly a lesson on not being polygamous. And likewise with his children. Many of us know the story. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. I saw a survey some time ago that said, interviewed Christians, when do you sin the most? Friday night, Saturday night, when you're idle. See that's a lesson right here. He was idle. He should have been off with his armies. He's not. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. You know what it means? She was very, very beautiful, all right? And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. There's the forewarning of God. Listen, she's somebody else's wife. But he's the king. So David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him and he slept with her. And then she went back home. And the woman conceived and gave word to David saying, I am pregnant. What a shocking story. Some time ago, I was playing golf with a buddy of mine. He's my age. And I don't know, it was like the 17th tee. And he says, you know, Rick, all that immorality happens to guys our age. Never let our guard down. This is a sacred thing. It really is. And it happened. It was the springtime. He saw her, then he wanted her. He's forewarned about Uriah. but he goes ahead with it anyway. And the rest of the chapter is his cover-up plan of how he's going to cover up. And what happens ultimately, as many of you know, is that the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, dies in battle because David instructed Joab, get near the wall and then withdraw so he'll die. David, one of his best soldiers was Uriah. He is listed as one of the mighty men. The betrayal is so sick. Now, a lot of us are guilty of a lot of sins in the room, but it's not likely that any of us are murderers. But even if we are, how do you find forgiveness? How can you restore what has been broken? As one of our dear sisters here says, this is a hot mess. That's what she would call it. It's a hot, hot mess. And why did David write Psalm 51 and Psalm 32? Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. We have a message for sinners today. That means it's a message for everybody. From the smallest child to the oldest adult, from those of us who just met Jesus or those of us who have walked with Jesus for some time, we need a message about forgiveness. We always have, we always will. David wrote this psalm with transparency, right? Honesty. You know, if I'm David, I don't know if I write this psalm, 51. I don't know if I write Psalm 32. I don't know if I am that transparent about what I've done. By the way, the little note on the top of 51 gives you the timing of this, the history of it. And those are not scripture, but they are pretty accurate. We really trust what those little introductions say about the songs. We need training in God's ways. Listen to this from Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Wow! What an invitation! Now look at the next part. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What are his ways and his thoughts about? Forgiveness. He is much more ready to forgive us than we're ready to seek him about it, than we're ready to ask for it. He is crying out, these are my ways. When in eternity past, he decided to create you and me, from way back, he knew he would forgive us for our sins. Isn't that amazing? He is a forgiving God. It is such a message I want to scream. I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning because I was so excited to get here. Maybe that's because I haven't preached in a couple weeks, so look out. But, you know, it's just like, this is such a great message, and everybody needs it. It applies to everyone, whether you're married or single, whether you're divorced or whether you're in a happy marriage, whatever. Everyone needs a message about forgiveness. We know it. There's always hope. There's always a fresh start. There's always a new life to be lived. There's joy that's been lost to be found. All this is true. That's why we're here today, to hear about it. In Psalm 51, David offers 3 tools of forgiveness that God will use to restore relationships in a broken family. We're leaving it in that context because of our series. But it restores all relationships. And I said tools because I'm trying to put it in your toolbox, all right? Just trying to get it in there, all right? So we begin with this, the conviction of sin. God's target for our souls from conception was to teach us wisdom. Look at this. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. That's verse 6. What? You mean the day I was conceived, God started wanting to teach me a wisdom? I don't remember it. But God has always been about sharing his wisdom. We have not because we ask not. God wants to teach us. I mean, I did hear of a prenatal charismatic. His name's John the Baptist. When he was in Elizabeth's womb, he leaped for joy when Jesus showed up in the womb of Mary. Remember that? But God has been active in trying to teach us wisdom. Problem is, we don't listen very well. We don't seek him. So, I want to talk with you a little about the sins that are mentioned. You know, the problem begins with a corrupt nature. Look at verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, he's not saying the sexual act of intercourse is sinful. He's not saying that at all. He's saying the product of that act, a beautiful act in marriage, is that he was created and he was a sinner from the moment of his conception. We call that in doctrine original sin. Now, a lot of people don't like that doctrine, but there it is. David confessing it about himself. Look at Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, that's the first Adam, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. By the way, I see evidence of my sin nature every day. But I see it around me too. So, how does the psalmist talk to us about our sins? Have mercy on me, verse 1, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now, I want to just share with you very briefly what these words mean, because this is the full picture in the Hebrew Old Testament of what sin is about. So the first thing he mentions in verse 1 is transgression. It's an act of revolt. It's an act against God's authority. It's to renounce allegiance to him. It's when you knew the standard. That's what a transgression is. He says in the psalm, I know my transgressions. We all do. We knew God said, don't lie, because he's an honest, truthful God. And we lied anyway. We know that he said, don't steal, and then we stole. So, a transgression is always known. The second word that's found here is iniquity. By the way, transgression is found 134 times in your Old Testament. Iniquity means to twist or pervert. It's the fullest term to describe sin because it includes the act of sin and the guilt we feel and the punishment we deserve. All of that is in the word iniquity. And that's why it's so amazing when Isaiah predicted our Lord Jesus Christ and he said, God has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Not just the sins, but the guilt we feel and the punishment. He took it all. Wow. Finally, there's the word sin, and it means to miss the mark. The mark is perfection. The mark, and actually the New Testament word, it means the same. So the word sin in the New Testament and the Old Testament means to miss the mark. Now some of us have missed it by a little, but then some of us have missed it by a lot, right? Paul himself confesses that he's the chief of sinners, right? Man, I missed the mark. We all have. And so that's a full description of this. The word sin appears 580 times in the Old Testament. It's the most common of the words. So, I need conviction of sin. When I am convicted of my sin, it is a merciful act of the Holy Spirit of God because he loves me, because he loves you. I know you're embarrassed. I'm embarrassed too. I'm reading along the scripture all of a sudden, yeah, I committed that one. Lord, forgive me. Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, makes some pretty interesting comments. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. When do most crimes take place? In the dark. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So imagine if you were born in total darkness. You couldn't see. You're in a dark room. You run around. You bump into people. You bump into other things. And you're just not sure what's going on. All of a sudden, somebody turns the light on. Woo! And you look at yourself in the mirror, and you're like, whoa, I ain't the guy I thought I was. And that's what conviction is like. It's a merciful act of the Holy Spirit. Because we will never come to the Savior until we're convinced that we're sinners, that we're transgressors, that we've committed iniquity. It's such a merciful act of God. When we first came to Christ, and as we continue in our walk with the Lord. Conviction of sin. That's why God sent Nathan. 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. I'm thinking, what was it like? Nathan gets word. God says, hey, I want you to go talk to David. Wait a minute. Lord, he's the king. Like, I'm just a little prophet here. Takes a lot of courage to confront someone. And we do it in love. We do it for the goal of reconciliation, not just to make somebody feel bad. We do it because we know they fell, we could fall too. Right? That's Galatians 6:1. There were two men in a certain town, he said, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arm. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger. I looked it up. You know what it means? He burned with anger. He was angry. He's the king. He hears that one of his subjects has pulled this, and he is angry against the man. And said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Whew. I'm sure it was very quiet. I'm sure you could hear a pin drop when the prophet said that to the king. By the way, prophets don't make out very well when they confront kings. I think about John the Baptist. Whew. But verse 13 is the turning point of the story. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. All sin is against the Lord. You tell a lie, it's not just that you're cheating somebody else. It's a sin against the Lord. It's all lawlessness, the scripture says. And Nathan replied, get this, underline it, remember it. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. That fast, that moment, he has taken away your sin. Let's talk for a moment about the confession of sin. Sin is a crime I cannot deny. Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. The only thing I can cry out when I am convicted of my sin is for mercy. Micah says, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? That you love mercy. Yes, because in mercy, God doesn't give me what I deserve. And by the way, we should love mercy not just for ourselves, but for everybody else too, okay? Not just for us, but for everybody else. As he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. It's a crime I cannot deny. God is just. When I sin, I deserve the discipline or the punishment that he might send. Sin is also a debt I cannot pay off. according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. I want to point out that verb, blot out. It means to rub clean. So when they wrote on tablets of clay, the charges, God's saying, I'll rub it clean. I'll erase it. Notice what he said, blot out my transgressions, those kind of times. Sins of commission or omission, but we knew the standard. Look at Isaiah 43, 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions. He's the only one who can, hallelujah. For my own sake, and remember your sins no more. He not only cleans the record, he says, I'll remember them no more. Now, wait a minute. Does our God forget anything? Like, isn't everything as one conscious thought to him? Yes, class, yes, it is. Right? So what does he mean? He means, I'm not going to hold it against you. Some of us are in a prison of unforgiveness because we're still holding against others sin that they committed against us. And who's suffering? They're out dancing. We're the ones in prison. See? Remembering it no more doesn't mean that it isn't a conscious thought. There are sins that people have done to me that I will not forget, but I don't hold it against them. That's what he's saying. I remember it no more. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then in the New Testament, just one verse. I mean, we could have picked a million. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. It all goes back to Jesus and the cross. We understand that in the gospel. And so, he pays the debt I can't pay. And by the way, he took the loss. Sometimes you're in a situation where you have to forgive somebody and they've done something that's a debt and you have to take the loss. That's what God did. Finally, it's a stain I cannot cleanse. I can't do it. I can't wash enough. I can't get the soap I need. I can't pay it off. I can't do any of those things. But I ask God, wash me, and he washes me. Notice again, wash away all my iniquity, the sin, the punishment, the guilt, all of it. Wash that away and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me. Cleanse me from my sin. Now there's a danger, there's a horror in unconfessed sin. Do you understand? Look at Psalm 32. David tried the silent treatment. That's 2 Samuel 11, that whole chapter with the whole thing with Uriah. When I kept silent to God, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Let's practice. See the king groaning. Now, he probably didn't do it in public. He probably didn't walk out to do a speech. But he was groaning. And why was he groaning? For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was zapped as in the heat of summer. God's trying to draw him back. He's the man after God's own heart. Yet he spent a season of misery because he tried the silent treatment. It never works. And then he tried the honest treatment. Then I acknowledged or confessed my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. Remember, that's the whole word. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wow! Why would anybody not confess their sins? Oh, well, I didn't really sin. I mean, I sort of sinned. How many times has pride kept people from confessing their sin to God? I had a man tell me once, well, I'm a sinner. I'm not that bad a sinner. You mean you're a good sinner? You sin well? I mean, what's that mean? I'll be really blunt with you. The day we acknowledge that we are hell-deserving sinners is the day we run to Jesus. I mean, it's that serious. The more serious you take sin, the more you celebrate the salvation that God offers us in Christ. There's a direct proportion. Jesus even said it, remember? If he forgives a little, Somebody rejoices a lot. Somebody that's forgiven a lot, man, they really rejoice. So let's face up to it. It's a crime we cannot deny. It's a debt we can't pay off. It's a stain we can't cleanse. How about this cleansing of sin? It's a third tool in the list. As for purification, verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It sounds a lot like an earlier verse we just looked at, asking for cleansing. Hyssop was used at the Passover. They took the hyssop plant and they dipped it in the blood of the lamb and then they put it over their doorposts. You remember? And remember that everyone that was set free walked under the blood out into freedom. Hallelujah. What a picture of the gospel that was. And it was the hyssop plant. The hyssop plant was used in a lot of sacrifices and things, especially when they were sprinkling with blood. And so he says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Now, before pollution, snow was really white, all right? So white, absolutely white. And that's what he says. And Isaiah says a similar thing. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Purification. How about restoration? Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. He submits to the crushing of his own bones. He knows that God was disciplining him in that season. But he asks for joy again. And he gets it. All right? He gets it again. Joy and gladness. They're really interesting words. They talk about real mirth. I mean, deep joy, like, ha, ha, ha! I mean, you know. And so it's a word used in Zephaniah. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. There's the same word. Gladness, joy, mirth. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. You picture that, Jesus singing over you, over me. Wow. God the Father joining in. God the Spirit joining in. It says in the New Testament that when a sinner repents, they rejoice in heaven. So I often ask people, hey, did they throw a party for you yet? Did they celebrate you yet? Finally, there's reconciliation. I love this. It's verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Same terms we saw before, erase the record clean, hide your face from my sins, put it out of your sight, Lord. And he does. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. If an Old Testament saint could read that and believe it, how much more we who embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? How much more should we rejoice in the one who died for us? And all he asks is that we believe on him. And then he'll cleanse us of every sin. You know, if you're not very joyful today, ask to be joyful again. Take me back to my first love, Lord. Let me like when I was 17 in the Pocono Mountains. I tell you, the one picture that was in my mind didn't make any sense to me was I felt like I was so clean. I felt like I'd taken 100 baths. Isn't it great to feel clean? Isn't it amazing to feel genuine forgiveness that is real? Because Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. And I want you to know that the Lord does truly and completely and freely forgive sinners. If I didn't believe that, I would not be up here right now. And I probably wouldn't have woken up at 4 a.m. either. But let me give you the proof. Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Down to verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You ever hear about that girl? She was a prostitute before she came to faith as a Gentile. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, another Gentile. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's Matthew's way of saying, we still remember the story, but she's in the line of our Savior. Oh, man. I'm telling you, if I'm God, I don't do that. But he's so much more merciful than I am. So much more gracious. He's like so overwhelming. You got to know, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are whiter than snow. You are forever forgiven. I mean, this is real. And it is so needed for us. It's so needed in our brokenness. And when we're feeling guilty for sins he's already forgiven us of. Have you noticed that the devil's really good at that? Sometimes I wake up and I remember something happened when I was in high school. And I had some moments in high school. All right, so I heard a story that Dr. Billy Graham was in the Mayo Clinic. And this was quite a few years before he died. He had a dream that he had died and that all the demons were pouring out their venom against him and calling out his sins. And he woke up almost hysterical, his heart's racing, and you know, and then he just said, Lord, it's under the blood. See? Now, if that happens to Billy Graham, I know it happened to me, and probably you too, all right? It's under the blood. We are forgiven in Christ. So, I just want to say that David makes it pretty plain in the psalm. What's God really looking for? My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. You'll not disregard. You'll not say, ah, pfft. Every time we come to him with a broken heart over our sins, he's ready to forgive us. It's the most important sacrifice. It's the one that's the most important. I'm just going to quickly run through this. When you go home today, you might want to take verses 10 to 12 and pray it back to God. You know, maybe husbands and wives ought to pray this together. Maybe just be good for you. Maybe you ought to call your kids in and say, hey, we're going to have a family prayer meeting, and we're just going to go over these things. It's so important that we are convicted of our sins. It's so important that we confess our sins. It's so important that we ask for cleansing. But it all leads to this all brand new life. Create in me a pure heart, O God. We already studied Genesis 1:1, so we know it's bara. He's the one who can create it. You can't create it for yourself. You can't create it for somebody else. God creates a pure heart in us. He does it. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I love that one. Renew that. There might have been a season where I was faithful, but I haven't been now. I need it renewed. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that's an Old Testament saint praying something that a New Testament saint probably wouldn't have to pray. Because we know in the New Testament, as Jesus said, when he sent the Holy Spirit into us, the Holy Spirit continues to live in us. But David had watched Saul lose the Spirit. And what happened? He watched that. So he says, don't let that happen to me. The Spirit in the Old Testament would come for a season, then perhaps leave. For a New Testament believer, the Holy Spirit comes and stays. But by the way, you can grieve him. You can ignore him. You can act like you don't have him living in you. Right? So, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Notice the pronouns. They're so important. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's all of you, man. Lord, it's all of you. It's not of me. It's not my salvation. It's yours that you gave me. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I love that one because that's really the full repentant act. I want a willing spirit. I don't want a stubborn spirit. I don't want to be shaking my fist at the Father. I want to be obeying him joyfully and quickly. I want to be one who obeys him the first time. Ben can tell you, he got raised in a home, that's my son, that I required him to obey me the first time. I don't want him to learn that it doesn't really mean anything till we get to number 10. And that's because that's the way God is with us. Once you know you've truly been forgiven, it's time to be forgiving toward others. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Is there somebody that comes to mind? Now, maybe we start with God. I mean, Are you sure you've been forgiven? Have you asked? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you confessed that to the Lord? Asked Him to be your Savior? I told the membership class yesterday, if you're not sure, let's make today the day. What would it matter if sometime in the past you had trusted Christ, but you say it again? What's wrong with that? Not a doggone thing. Hallelujah. I had a dear friend, she used to work at Christian camping, and Christian kids would come in. She'd say, have you trusted Christ? Have you asked Christ to be your Savior? Well, I think so. Well, let's know so. And so Mariella would pray with them, and then she'd grab their Bible and write down the date and say, okay, remember, this day you asked Him, and He saved you. So many of those people, when they became adults, would come back to Mariella and say, thank you for forcing me to make a decision. Not really forcing, but just encouraging them to make a decision. That's what it takes. So, let me close with this. D.L. Moody described it this way, and I think it's the best description of what repentance is all about. You're marching along, you're doing your thing, you know, you're having your fun, whatever. All of a sudden, the Lord says, halt! And you're convicted of your sin. It's a good day, all right? It's a good day. Halt! About face. Turn back to the Savior. Turn back to the Lord. And then forward march. March with Him. Lord, thank You for giving us such a great and glorious gospel. Not just a written word of a message, but a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because He loved us, laid down His life for us, paid the debt we couldn't pay for us, and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So today, right now, where we're seated, quietly in our hearts, we're confessing back to You our sins, our transgressions, our iniquity. And thank You, Lord, that You forgive us freely, fully, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.